Thanks, Wendy, very much indeed. Do turn back, if you would, to the Psalm 27, on page 557. It's the Oxford Psalm. Those of you who are at the University of Oxford will know that the university motto is Dominus Illuminatio Mea. The Lord is my light. Psalm 27, verse 1. Let me read again verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Let me pray. Loving Father, give us hearts that deeply seek after you. And may the eyes of our hearts this evening be enlightened as we see something of your glory. May we marvel more at your grace and wonder, delight in you, and long to worship you with all our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a couple of days ago, I downloaded a new app on my iPhone. I'm really telling you that because I wanted you to know that I've got an iPhone, which, to those of you who know I'm something of a technophobe, is a surprise. But anyway, I downloaded a thing that told me it was a cardiograph. And all I needed to do was put the tip of my index finger against a certain part of my iPhone, and it would tell me how many beats per minute it measured. Well, it told me 48 beats per minute, and I thought that's very interesting, but is that good, bad, should I be worried? So I then looked on Wikipedia, and it told me that a typical resting heart rate is between 60 and 90. And then it continued. Conditioned athletes. Let me repeat that just in case anyone missed what I was saying. Conditioned athletes often have resting heart rates below 60. So I felt very good for a couple of days until Phil Jack told me that this app is notoriously unreliable. It's rather ruined things. The Bible is a spiritual cardiograph. So how's your spiritual heartbeat? There's nowhere better to look than the Bible, and nowhere better in the Bible to look than the Psalms. Wonderful that we've been looking through the Psalms over the last year, every week. This should be part of a Christian's life, not just on a Sunday. But I hope you read the Psalms yourself. And as you read the Psalms, you find men of God revealing their spiritual heartbeat. And it's against this heartbeat we can measure ourselves. What's my heartbeat like? Here we find David, a man of God. And there are three marks of a healthy heart that I want us to think about as we continue in our series, thinking about the heart. Number one, security. That's the first three verses. We're not sure when David wrote. Very often, you know, the Psalms begin with an inscription. It says that David was writing at a particular time, particular circumstance. There's nothing about that here. But as you read through the Psalm, it's clear that he's under great pressure. Possibly, especially in the second half of the Psalm. At the beginning, it's not so clear. It's talking about possible pressure to come. So we might guess, maybe it was when he was on the run from Saul. Do you remember that terrible time in his life? When God has anointed him through Samuel, he's going to be the king. But Saul is still de facto the king, and David's on the run, end up even in exile. Must have been terrible. Or even worse, I guess, when his own son rebelled against him. Fancy being evicted and forced to flee from your capital city because your son, Absalom, is trying to get the throne. It's that kind of time that he writes this psalm. And yet he begins with a repeated note of confident assurance. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's not reminding himself simply of general truths. God is great. God is gracious. He's applying those truths to himself. He recognizes that he is one on whom God has set his love, his covenant, committed love. So he says, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And if we're Christians, we can say the same. In Christ, we are absolutely secure. We needn't quiver when confronted with the powers of evil. or the dangers of darkness. The Lord is my light. We needn't quake at the prospect of death or judgment beyond death or the horrors of hell. Christ is my salvation. Needn't fear the unknown or some circumstance that perhaps we imagine just overwhelming us. And we can't imagine how we could possibly cope. But Christ is in us. We are in Christ. He is the stronghold of our life. There is nothing to fear. What's your biggest fear? You know those times when you wake up in the middle of the night and fears seem much more raw at that time? What comes to your mind? What are you frightened of? Very likely behind that fear is some idol lurking in the background who threatens to draw us away from Christ. See, as I face my fears, I've got a choice. Either I depend ultimately on the one true God, or I look to something else to give me security and confidence as I face life. And the idol saying to me all the time, come on, come this way. I can give you security. An idol is anything other than God that we place where only God should be. Anything other than God that we look to for security and satisfaction in life. An idol saying, when we face these fears, I can give you security. The irony is that idols always make us less secure. So I wouldn't be at all surprised if, for some of you, the greatest fear, whether you recognize it or not, is the fear of failure. It's a very common fear in a place like Oxford. High-achieving place. There'd be quite a number of you who've never really failed at anything in life. Not as far as other people are concerned. You just sail through life. But secretly, you're terrified it's not going to go on like that. And you're worried about being exposed, being a failure. And that can become an idol. And the irony is that those who are most afraid of failure very often become workaholics. They're driven people, constantly working, and therefore much more in danger of stress and illness, which actually makes it much more likely that in the end you will fail. You can't achieve those goals that you long for. You come crashing down at some stage. Or for others, I'm quite sure, as I said, what's your greatest fear? There'll be some for whom immediately came into your mind the fear of loneliness, terrified of being on your own. That can be a huge fear. Some people, that can become an idol. An idol that longs to have friendships and secure friendships so much that you're desperate to please friends. The result is you're never sure that you've done enough to please them. Now, even those who love you the most in life, you're thinking to yourself, does she really love me? Does he really love me? And you're forever trying to make sure that your friendships are deeper. You're clinging on to them. How easily you become over-demanding, emotionally manipulative. You end up actually driving people away. So what you fear the most is much more likely to happen if you make it an idol. Or the fear of being unattractive. Again, that's an unstated fear of many people. I read the results of a survey just this last week. 33,000 women were surveyed. And of them, 3/4 of those aged 18 to 35, which would be the majority here, 3/4 of those aged 18 to 35 thought that they were too fat. Although only 25% were medically overweight. Of those who were actually medically underweight, 45% of them thought that they were too fat as well. And so how easy we become obsessed with body shapes, not just a female thing, it's men as well. Obsessed with it. And the more we worry about it, the more we look at those magazines with those perfectly proportioned models, the more we convince ourselves that we're ugly. Desperately try and solve whatever we think is the latest problem with a diet or some new body product, even an operation. And we might fix that problem, and then there's another problem we latch onto. And the more obsessed we are with being the perfect shape or the perfect look, the more ugly we're constantly convincing ourselves we are. See, if I let the fear of failure or the fear of loneliness, or the fear of ugliness drive me towards the idol of success, of popularity, of beauty to find security, in the end, I end up less secure than I was before. Idols promise huge amounts, but they never deliver. They captivate us, they enslave us. Wise people find their security in God. David's one of them. In verses 2 and 3, he imagines the worst possible circumstance he could face. He imagines himself being surrounded by enemies, besieged by an army. I doubt at this point in his life that's actually going on. I think he's just imagining, what's the worst thing that could happen? And for him, that was a realistic possibility. I don't know what your trials are. Undoubtedly, there'd be plenty here going through particularly hard times at the moment. But whatever it is, I doubt it's as bad as this. Enemies surrounding you, a whole army besieging you. And David says, even then, my heart will not fear. End of verse 3, even then will I be confident. And it's not because of his huge strength of character, or he's a man of tremendous courage. It's rather because of his conviction that God is powerful, and God is gracious. I love the passage we had as the second reading, Romans 8. It's one of my favourite passages in the whole Bible. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's not saying, if God be for us, then everything's going to go well in life. If God be for us, then we will find the man or woman of our dreams. If God be for us, we will never be lonely. If God be for us, no one will ever dislike us. If God be for us, we'll get the job we want. We'll go up the career ladder. We'll never fail an exam. Doesn't say that. In fact, Paul just assumes that even though God is for us, bad things will happen. And he lists a whole string of them, and he wouldn't bother mentioning them if he didn't think that they could happen to Christians. He speaks of hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, persecution. They wouldn't mention that if he didn't think that they might not come to Christians. He says, when they come, can they separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. So even when they come, nothing to fear. In all these things, in them, not rescued from them, but in them, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that truth just fill not just your mind, but your heart. We were thinking last week about these two paths to the heart. And there's the knowledge. That's very, very important. We need to understand the amazing truth that God is not only the God of sovereign might and power, he's the God of infinite love and grace. He's committed himself in love to us. Understanding. But then there's also the inclination or the affections that the old writers used to talk about. And I've got to pray that God would open the eyes of my heart, to use a phrase that Paul uses. So I not only understand this truth intellectually, but it hits my affections. It affects what I like, what I hate, what I love, what I long for, what I despise and fear, what I trust. As I understand that God is the God of infinite power and grace, I'm to trust him. And for some of you, you need to pray that God would help you to do that with the fears that grip you and force you in the end to end up doing things that you know you shouldn't do because you're looking to other things for security rather than God. I love the story of John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was an early Christian leader. He was on trial for his life before the emperor. And the emperor said, we'll banish you. Chrysostom said, you can't. The whole world is my father's house. Well then, we'll execute you. You can't. My life is hid with Christ in God. Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate. You can't. My treasure is in heaven. Well then, we'll put you in solitary confinement. You can't. I have a friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to me. There's a man who's not only understood intellectually the truth. It's hit his heart. He's trusting God. How's your heartbeat? Security. Second, satisfaction. I love these verses. Verses 4 to 6. Jimmy Savile died a few months ago. And generations of British kids, some of you are a bit too young for it, would have watched Jim will fix it. And you had the opportunity to write in and ask for whatever you wanted. At first I wanted to write in, please may I score a century at Lord's Cricket Ground. And I thought, well, I'd never get that. So what I wanted to write was, Lord, dear Jimmy, can I... we'll get there. Can I score a 6 at Lord's Cricket Ground? But I never got an answer. What would you ask God? One thing. Now, you could understand David in the midst of real trouble, saying, Lord, just take these enemies away, would you? Or please give me peace. Can I get back home and enjoy the comfort of the palace? But he says, verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Do you come to realize that no one and nothing is more beautiful than God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, no one and nothing. Now, someone who's not Christian may find God awesome and frightening, but never delightful and beautiful. Someone who's not converted by the Holy Spirit may get very excited about what God might do for them, forgiveness, the promise of heaven, but will never get excited simply about God himself. That's the work of God the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we marvel at the wonder of God's perfect character, not just what he's done for us, that's marvelous, but at God himself. The God of amazing power. He made everything. And yet astonishing condescension. The God who made everything cares for little me and little you. Every hair on our head is numbered. The God of awesome holiness. God who just loves what is good, hates what is evil, and yet a God of mercy, who loves sinners like you and me. A God of justice who always judges with truth and righteousness, and yet a God of such infinite grace that he sent his Son, Jesus, to take that judgment that we might be forgiven. And it's actually as we look at the cross that we most see the wonderful beauty of Jesus. Again, it's only by the Spirit you can see beauty there. The non-believer looks at the cross and sees ugliness and folly. It's by the Spirit we look at the cross and we see beauty, wisdom. George Herbert's one of my favorite poets, a Christian. And as he meditated on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he wrote these words, "Thou art my loveliness, my life, my light, beauty alone to me." We're going to spend eternity praising God for the beauty of his character. A little insight into the praises of heaven in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We sing praise to the wonder of the Lamb who was slain. And David's saying, I don't want to wait till eternity. I want to do this now. I want to marvel at the perfection of God. I want to delight in you, God. And he's not simply praying, Lord, give me a deeper philosophical understanding of your attributes. He's not simply praying, Lord, help me understand an extra book of the Bible so I can tick another one off and think, well, I've cracked that one. And we must use our minds to understand God. God's spoken to us, and this revelation speaks to our minds. And we need to understand as much as we can in our minds of the wonderful revelation of God, but not simply with our minds. Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I might marvel at your beautiful character. Is that our longing as we come to the Bible. Perhaps you feel Bible study's got rather dry. I hope you still try and put time aside day by day to read the Bible. If you haven't started, great thing to do. But how easily it becomes dry. Or we come to church and we like seeing one another, we like singing the songs, but sermons are a bit hard work. Again, it's become rather dry. If that's you, here's a good prayer to pray before we turn to the Bible, before we listen to a sermon. Lord Jesus, please help me to see something of your beauty in your word. It doesn't matter what part of the Bible you're reading, it's about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's a beautiful God. Lord God, please, by your Spirit, help me to see something of your beauty in this book. And I want to suggest to you that is actually the key to the Christian life. It's the key to holiness. So perhaps you're feeling you're treading water spiritually. And you're just constantly drifting back into the old sins. You're not making any progress, really. And we need to be praying, Lord Jesus, please help me to see your beauty. Tim Chester wrote a book I recommended last week. I recommend it again to you now, called You Can Change. And if we haven't got it, I'll make sure we get it by next week. And he said this, the root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it trusts and what it treasures. And those are the things we're thinking about today, security and significance. It's in the nature of the heart to latch on to something. I'm going to look to something to give ultimate value to, something that I'm going to rely on for security and satisfaction. And so often, we drift to other things. That's what leads us to sin. Because at that moment, instead of trusting God and finding my satisfaction in him, I'm looking to something else. Something else becomes more important. I sin. What's going to drive that sin out of my heart? Not a big stick. Yeah, that's the image that many people have of religion. Sadly, the image many people have of Christianity, that we're not the people we should be. So God comes down and, as it were, with a big stick, points us to a set of laws and says, now get on and do it. That can't change us. It can change us externally for a little while. It doesn't change the heart. It won't be long before the old patterns just come back. What God actually does is tell us about his heart. Tell us the story of his amazing love from eternity, how he's loved us, set his heart upon us, promised to redeem us, how he sent his son, his only son, whom he loves. He sent him to die on a cross for you and me. How he rose again and how he woos us as the gospel's preached. And by the Spirit is calling us to come to him. And I hope you've done that. You've become a Christian. And then he's still worrying us because, sadly, we are prone to wander, as we've sung. We keep on wandering away from the one we love. And he keeps calling us back. And the more we see his beauty, the more we're not interested in those terrible sins. There's a brilliant sermon written 200 years ago, which you can still find on the internet, by a great preacher from Scotland called Thomas Chalmers. And it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's brilliant, isn't it? So we're always going to have affections. The heart instinctively is drawn to things. So you can drive something out, but if there's nothing in its place, we'll just keep going back to it. Think of the parents who are desperately worried about the teenager. Because all his spare time, and time that shouldn't be spare, he's obsessed with some computer game. And they're worried it's affecting his grades, it's affecting his social relationships. And they keep on telling him to stop doing it, but he keeps on going back. But then something happens. He meets a girl. And he's drawn to her. And now he's just not interested in that silly game. He just wants to spend all his spare time with her. The expulsive power of a new affection. It's like that in the Christian life. The more I realize the beauty and wonder of God, the more I think to myself, why would I want to go after that idol that just keeps on rotting my life up and doesn't make me happy anyway? And sin just doesn't seem attractive anymore. And I need to be praying, God, help me to see your beauty. And because of that, David's absolutely secure. He's confident, verse 5, when the day of trouble comes, God will keep me safe. And there's this wonderful image in verse 6 where you can imagine all around there's trouble and danger. And what's David doing? He's shouting for joy. He's singing. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. It's unashamedly emotional. I was reading recently the account of an American man's upbringing. And he told how he was brought up in a Christian culture and reflecting on that Christian environment, which was very good, and the gospel was central to it. He said sometimes, maybe went away as teenagers on a camp or something, we were deeply moved by the grandeur of God. But he said it was kind of accidental. We didn't aim at the enjoyment of God. I quote, we knew we were supposed to believe the Bible and live godly lives, but we didn't know we were supposed to have hearts filled with pleasures forevermore. We didn't understand that those very pleasures empower godly living, and that empty hearts, however full our heads might be, jeopardize godly living. David aimed at the enjoyment of God. He said, Father, help me to see your beauty. My task in preaching is not simply to teach the Bible. I always just slightly wince if someone says, and after the next hymn, Vaughan's going to teach the Bible. I do want to teach the Bible, teach the truth. But as far as I'm able, and no preacher can do this properly, which is why we've got to depend on the Holy Spirit, only he can do it. My longing is that we together wouldn't just understand some truths, but would respond in the affections and inclinations of our heart in the right way. So if it's a truth about the awesome, holy character of God, there'd be a trembling in our hearts. If we're speaking about the grace of God, there'd be a joy and a wonder and delight in our hearts. That's what drives godly living. Understanding that deeply impacts the inclinations and affections. Why do you think we sing? I mean, great words, aren't they? But you could just read them out. Why do we sing? Well, presumably because there's something emotional going on when we sing. And the songs help us to express the emotions that are appropriate to the truths that we're singing about. And sometimes, actually, to help us begin to feel those emotions. It's a good thing. Yet, sometimes we're a bit worried about it. And what we're worried about, rightly, is a kind of emotionalism that whips up emotions without any focus on some truth. What we should be aiming at is a right response to the truth that we're talking about. Sometimes awe, other times delight. Now, different cultures will do that in different ways. Some people talk about the difference between a hot culture and a cold culture. And I think there's something in this. The hotter the environment, the more expressive the emotions. Look at something like Africa, where you get to the north, a cold place like Britain. We tend to be less emotionally expressive. Different Christian cultures have different ways of expressing emotion. Different individuals have different ways of expressing emotion. We're not talking about trying to force people to express themselves in a particular way. That'd be a terrible thing. But by the same token, it would be sad if people felt that they were somehow being discouraged from expressing emotion. Knowledge, understanding, inclination, affections, security, satisfaction. And briefly as we close, struggle. So how's the heartbeat? Security? Satisfaction? I guess many of us would think, well, yes, sometimes I feel secure, sometimes I feel satisfied, but not as much as I should. The danger, we feel as if somehow I'm a hopeless Christian. This is me. I'm miles from this. But then comes verses 7 to 14. Struggle. Struggle. How quick the pendulum swings in the Christian life, doesn't it? So one moment you can be on cloud nine. You can be in church singing a song and we believe it, we feel it, we're passionate about it. We're never going to be the same again. And then the next morning, the old temptations and struggles return. Big change, isn't there? And there's a big change of mood between verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 14. 1 to 6, you get a sense that David is as strong as could be, absolutely secure in God, wonderfully satisfied in him. But how things change. The exultant praise of verse 6 replaced by the urgent prayer of verse 7. He's in dire straits. That's our experience, isn't it? Highs to lows. I've had a wonderful week this week. Once a year, normally this time of year, I go away for 3 days this week. And I try and be away from all distractions, no newspapers, nothing. And just have longer time to prepare and to pray. And I've been preparing Psalm 27. And the sense of the beauties of God has been very real to me. And at times this week, I have honestly thought to myself, I just can't imagine sinning again. I mean, why would I? I love God. And I hate sin. But then I came down the mountain, literally in this case, actually, because I was up a hill. I came down to normal life with all the struggles and pressures and temptations. Sadly, the pull is still there, isn't it? Struggle. David knew that. So don't think that somehow there's a secret experience I can have. At the moment, all sorts of struggles. But one day, if I can somehow find the magic moment, I'll move from struggle to security and satisfaction. It's always a struggle to keep that security, keep that satisfaction. So after that wonderful peace he's enjoyed and delight, verse 7, he feels distant from God. He's worried that God's going to turn a deaf ear to his prayer. Verse 9, he feels guilty. He even fears that God's going to reject him altogether. Verse 12, pressurized, surrounded by enemies. Christian life like that. Ongoing battle. And during those times of battle, Satan's going to come. And he said, you want a shortcut out of your difficult circumstances? I can give it to you. Are you feeling under pressure at the moment because you are standing out at work or in your friendship group for being a Christian? But the easy thing to do would just be compromise. Just fit in with everyone else. Or Satan dangles an escape route that promises to anesthetize the pain and distress we feel. So instead of actually engaging with God and speaking to him and hearing him and delighting in him, it takes discipline to do that. So much easier to switch off the conscience and turn on the television. Instead of turning to God in prayer, just turn to the radio or the music that's constantly blaring. Never really think. So much noise in the world. It takes effort to engage with God. And Satan delights if we just listen to all the things that are going on and don't take time to gaze. You need time to gaze, don't you? On the beauty of the Lord. Some anesthetics that Satan offers are much more damaging, potentially. Pornography, drugs, alcohol. He says, if you come this way, all the pain and distress will go. That way addiction lies, if we start going for such things. And all the time, there's this pressure, at times of struggle. I've got a choice. Will I look for my security and satisfaction in God? Or will I take the shortcut that Satan's offering, some idol that seems to deal with the problems in the short term, but actually makes me much less secure, can never satisfy? David knew those temptations. I think it shouts at us from the page if you read it in a certain way. Verse 8, that repeated resolve suggests to me that he had to steel himself. He says, my heart says of you, seek his face. He senses that from within, divine prompting to seek God. But he's still got the choice. And he steels himself. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And he remembers God's greatness and love. And so verse 13, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Haven't seen it yet. But I'm trusting. But even then, that's not the end of it. Verse 14, I don't think he's now settled. He's got the security. And now he's saying to other people, look, everyone, wait for the Lord. Do what I've done. I think he's speaking to himself again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. How's your heart? Security? Satisfaction? If you're a Christian, you say, yes, yes, yes. Oh, but no, I'm constantly going to other things. Struggle. My heart says of you, seek his face. And let's resolve, not just now, but at the moments of temptation during the coming week, as it were, when we come down from the mountain, to keep looking to him. Your face, Lord, I will seek, that we might find our security and satisfaction in him. Let's pray.